Greetings. It is a distinct privilege for me to be able to address you this evening, speaking from God's Word. And it is always a privilege. It's always a privilege to speak on behalf of God by setting forth what He has said in His Word. So I praise Him for all of the grace granted in this regard. Praise be to God for bringing all of us safely. Some of us have traveled a great distance. Praise God for all of the preparations that have gone into setting up, organizing, beginning this conference. Praise God for the opportunity to fellowship. I was glad to see and recognize many faces dear to me as I just surveyed the room. Praise God above all for His wonderful grace to us, for which we shall never have enough words. It's my desire tonight to speak to you, to explain what is spoken about our Lord principally in Revelation chapter 1. I would like to do that in a clear and understandable fashion. May the Lord give grace for that. Should I, by mistake, accidentally throw in a word here or there like Christology, just to forgive me for it. But I will try to speak simply and understandably. You may turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I was sitting, waiting for this session to begin. And also, in more recent past, I was thinking about something that happened when I was a chemistry student. This was in the third semester of organic chemistry. It was intermediate organic chemistry. And the professor was explaining how the theory of orbital overlap is crucial to understanding when reactions take place or they don't take place. It's got some interesting abbreviations. And he said, you know, this, if you get this, this is like the book of Revelation. It just explains, makes everything clear. And I sat there thinking to myself, I don't think the book of Revelation is very clear. It is one of the more difficult parts of the Word of God to understand, and so it was with the theory of orbital overlap. I don't think I got it. He still gave me a good grade in the course. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic depictions, and this poses a challenge for correct understanding. Already, you see, the way we have been handling the Word of God is often not proper. The Word of God is something that is to be studied and understood. Our approach often is to read something, and then we think about all the ideas that come to our mind, and then we think God put it there. And we are mistaken about such approaches. The purpose The goal of interpreting the Word of God is to understand what the author meant. And there are ways to do it. And so if it is hard with the text, written passages, how much more than pictorial, graphic representations of the truth? However, the fact is that interpreting Revelation is not all that difficult if you seek to understand what does John have in mind, what does the Spirit of God speaking through him have in mind. And most of these symbols are really derived from the Old Testament. And if they are original with John, he actually explains it to us, right? So the dragon is that serpent of old. So he actually explains it. Otherwise, we can actually find references, allusions to things already spoken of in the Old Testament, and a good deal of what I will do this evening will be to set that before you. But it is challenging and not to be undertaken. Any interpretation of the Word of God is not to be undertaken carelessly. Be not many of you teachers, because you will have a stricter judgment, because if you speak error in the name of God and mislead people, the consequences of their own being misled partly falls upon you as your responsibility. But let me move on. The book of Revelation, all of it is really not prophecy, but it's actually described as this word of prophecy. There's a structure to it. It's also stated in a page in the summary in the handbook. There are three parts to the book of Revelation based on what is stated in chapter 1 and verse 19. Therefore, the Lord says to John, write the things which you have seen. The things that he has seen must refer to the vision in chapter 1. And the things which are, and this is where I'll leave it and come back to it. And the third, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, the things which will take place after these things, that's pretty clear. At the beginning of chapter 4, John is invited up to heaven, come up here and I will show you what is about to happen, what must take place after these things. Chapter 4 and 5 are introductory to the things which happen in the future. That is chapter 6 with the opening of the seals and the conclusion of things when we get to 22. So chapters 2 and 3 are really the things which are. That is the state of the churches at that time, the churches of Asia Minor or southwestern Turkey. And so this actually tells us that you shouldn't read the letters to the seven churches as some kind of prophecy of the history of the church. No, these are the things which are. They are all different. So at no time in history is the professing church uniformly of one kind of character. Even in the first century, some of them were neither lukewarm, some were earnest, some had resisted error. So there was great diversity even in their personal testimony in the first century. And so those are the things which are, and the purpose of this conference after this session is really to focus in the message to the seven churches. And what we have in chapter 1 are portraits of Christ. These are descriptive in words, and there are also some which are symbolically represented. By the way, I know it's late, but I promised to show you pictures, so don't fall asleep. So these are both descriptive and symbolic. And let me read the first section that we shall look at. This is following on a greeting, grace to you and peace from God, who is the Father, the one who was and is the coming one. It's interesting. And the seven spirits, referring to the Holy Spirit. I will discuss this on Saturday morning. And from Jesus Christ. So we are focusing this evening on things said about the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. And so from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me go through, starting with this particular section, the things stated about the Lord Jesus. In fact, for the doctrine of Jesus Christ, of Christ, the Son of God, Revelation is a very, very rich source. It's amazing how things are juxtaposed, put together, to give us really a full conviction about the splendor and the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is both Son of God and Son of Man. He's both divine and human. One person, but two natures. He's God in nature and man become by entering into humanity. One person. He's the Lion as well as the Lamb. He's the King of Kings as well as the suffering Savior. And he is our Redeemer as well as our example. Now, my experience with believers is that we are very happy about the Lord Jesus. And we would love to talk about his deity all the time. And I kind of grew up this way. I was very eager as a teenager to prove the deity of Christ from the Bible. And it's a correct doctrine. It's very important, crucial for understanding the gospel and for salvation. But not many of us are excited about the example of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, we talk about it. We moralize about it. We do not commit ourselves to follow his example. Although we are taught in the Word of God, Christ Jesus has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, Christ Jesus here, the first title description given to him is really something that also should inspire us. He is described as the faithful witness. He is a faithful witness. A strange title to give to the Lord, isn't it? The faithful witness. But this, he's faithful or truthful, but faithful to the truth, even as we, in general, are undependable and tend to be untruthful. But the Lord Jesus was answering a question of the Pharisees, why don't your disciples wash their hands and become clean, ritually clean, after they go to the market and become defiled? They're not talking about hygiene, they're talking about religiously clean. And what the Lord Jesus says, what defiles a man is not what goes into him, but what comes out of him. And in that list of things that come out of it are false testimonies, false witnesses. That is natural to us to deceive. But about the Lord Jesus, it is said, there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9, quoted again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. There was no deceit in his mouth. Christ is a faithful witness. But there's more to this witnessing. And so I think I'll end up spending more time on this overall this evening than the rest of the text. But bear with me, pardon me for that. But in John's gospel, particularly, there's something about Jesus' testimony, even the conversation with Nicodemus. Our testimony is true, but you did not receive it. And I'm not quite sure who the we there is. And in John chapter 8, there's a lengthy discourse on the testimony about Jesus. They say, you are giving witness about yourself. And one person, the law says, by the word of two or three, any matter shall be established. And this doesn't hold up as evidence. And then he goes, well, I'm not the only one. The search of scriptures, they testify about me. My works, they testify about me. The Father testifies about me. John testified about me. And even if I do testify, it is still true. Our Lord spoke the truth. His testimony, his word was always reliable. And then this is actually quite intriguing. When in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, says, "So are you a king?" And the Lord says, "You said it." It basically begins by saying yes. But then see what else he says. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Interesting. The Lord Jesus, "I came into the world to bear witness about the truth." And that truth pertains to you, that you are a sinner who needs to be reconciled to God, and the truth about him, that he is the Savior, who is the only means of reconciling us to God, and that we should trust him, and the truth about God, that God will bring everyone to judgment. All of these are things that he testified to. But he never wavered from the truth. He never, even in the face of danger, being put to death and crucified, our Lord did not waver from the truth. He was a faithful witness. And the word witness is really linked to the word martyr. It's simply the Greek word. Martus is witness, but it's a r at the end there. Verb is maturao. Testimony is maturia. So there is plural of this is matures. So there is martyr, the U, the Upsilon in Greek comes into English with a Y. So the word martyr is actually the same word here as a witness. And witness and martyrdom are connected through the underlying Greek word, but it's probably from what the early Christians suffered for the sake of truth. And if the early Christians testified to the truth of Jesus with their life, the Lord himself went ahead of them, setting their example, laying down his life for his obedience to the Father, for the truth of who he was, which could not be changed. So, and this association between witness and martyr was borrowed into other languages, went into Syriac. So we have Sahda in Aramaic Syriac. So Givargi Sahda is actually St. George the Martyr. St. George, he has a legend about having killed a dragon, but he actually became a martyr on being put to death by one of the Roman emperors because he refused to recant, renounce his faith in Jesus. So Sahda in Aramaic Syriac, Shahid in Arabic has this testimony, a witness as well as a martyr. And in Malayalam, you really have it in Rakthasakshi, where somebody is a witness to the point of shedding blood. So this association with witness and death might also be there when John says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And this is a crucial passage, Revelation 2:13, where the Lord Jesus, writing to the church, says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. He was faithful to the truth and his faith in the Lord Jesus to the point of death. And then in Acts 22:20, we have the Apostle Paul recounting the Lord speaking to him while he was praying in the temple, and he is speaking to the Lord saying, when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed. Connection of martyrdom and bearing witness. Jesus is a faithful witness who gave his life for the sake of truth. And there's this very interesting statement in 1 Timothy where Paul says, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He testified the good confession. What does that mean? And it's really that he remained with the truth and was put to death. Christ is the faithful witness who, in unwavering commitment to the truth of God, paid for it with his life. And he is our example. How committed are you and I to the truth? In ordinary discourse, when you say what is the case about something or not the case about something to somebody else, how committed are you to the truth? We cannot always say everything to everyone, but is what you say true? And are you true about your relationship to the Lord Jesus? Are you ashamed of him before the world? Do you mask it? Do you cover it up? Or are you willing to follow these great examples set before us who were witnesses, who were faithful? He's a faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead. This one really could take a couple messages. Really, all of the material today is enough material for a whole month's study. He's the first, I missed a T there. He's the firstborn from the dead. I'll just simply summarize it here. The firstborn from the dead speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He rose from the dead. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about us. Jesus did not need to die and come back from the dead if we were not in the picture. He was happy in heaven. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. But he did not hold on to that equality with God when he thought about us, but he laid it aside and in fashion became a servant, taking up the form of a, became a man, and was obedient to the point of death. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 2 is very important. So Jesus rose from the dead, and he's firstborn from the dead because he goes ahead of the rest of redeemed humanity, because he died for them and rose again for them, and he lifts them with him into glory. He's the firstborn. The firstborn has more than one use, even applied to the Lord Jesus. But here in Colossians chapter 1, firstborn from the dead, he is the one who leads many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 asks the question, why did Jesus become a man and not be an angel? He became lower than the angels. Why? Because he came not to help angels, but the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. Since children were of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. In Psalm 8, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? But then it says, you have made him higher, exalted him above all things, who put all things under his feet. We do not yet see all things under his feet. But what do we see? We see one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. If God found it fitting in leading many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead because he has conquered death and ascended to the right hand of the Father, not for himself, but also for you who are in him and me. So he is the firstborn, and we are in his train. We are coming after him. As we sang this earlier this evening, Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. The end of Philippians chapter 3, for example, our citizenship is from heaven, where we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with, into the likeness of his own glorious body. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is fundamental at the heart of prophecy. The history, God has a definite plan for the course of this world. It is heading toward a great climax. Successive empires will all be set aside for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that is the cry that comes later in the book of Revelation. And then one will come on the clouds of heaven. Back in Daniel chapter 7, he came before the Ancient of Days, and he was given the kingdom that all people should serve him, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Our Lord will come. He's not just the king of our hearts or ruling from heaven. He will come one day in visible glory and reign on this earth. And all powers on earth, everything in sky, everything will be under his power. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, as we see him coming out of from heaven in Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And then on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the Lord, our Lord Jesus taught us, and we don't, you know, we find reasons, maybe justifiable, maybe not to do some good things. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And said, pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy naming, may your name be treated as holy. Thy kingdom come. The Lord Jesus wanted this to be at the top of our heart's desire. His kingdom should come. God's will be done, should be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And he will establish that kingdom. A king will rule in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Many, many passages, but really it's the heart of prophecy that it actually is the culmination of all things in Christ. God is going to come and rule. Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah 14, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, his feet. God will come when Jesus comes again because he is God. The descendant of David will have an everlasting rule. The descendant of David is God in person who became man in the person of Jesus Christ. All of these things come together in him. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, the ruler of your affairs is Jesus Christ. We call him Lord. And sometimes people have been on my case because I simply said in Jesus' name in prayer or just said Jesus. And it's quite biblical, really. Sometimes we make our own rules about holiness and what is right or wrong. But we want to say the Lord Jesus Christ. But is he really the Lord? It's one thing to do lip service to these things. Will you obey the Lord in regard to every decision in your life? Is he truly Lord? He is the King of kings, and he is coming. He will establish his kingdom. But have you submitted to him yet? Are there things that you're holding out? Do you say to yourself sometimes, oh yeah, the Lord's example, good, that's all very wonderful, it's not practical. I used to think like that, you know. It doesn't work in the real world. Really? Jesus didn't really live in the real world? So, he is king. Do I regard him as my Lord? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So he's the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And here there's something called a textual issue. If you read the King James is loved and washed. If you read the more recent translation, it's a present tense, loves. And the textual evidence for this is very strong. So, and we don't have a problem. He both loved us and still loves us, right? He loves us. And the wash versus loosed has really to do with two words that sound the same. It is L-U-O versus L-U. Lu means to release. Lu means to wash. And somehow in the copy, one became the other. The evidence seems to be in favor of the release meaning. So he, one who loves us and set us free, released us from our sins with his blood. The washed is also true when the Peter is baptizing people, say, wash away your sins, being baptized in name. Jesus' blood washes away our sin. So there's nothing wrong with the concept. And so Jesus is not only the faithful witness, is not only the king, ruler of all the kings of the earth, is the one who loves you. He's the one who loves me, and we can actually say, and you and I, we really need to make this personal. You'd need to do what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is true, he loved us. But Christians are to think of the love of Jesus in terms of that he loves me. Maybe there are many things that I don't understand why they have happened to me. And this is really the perennial problem of life. We have expectations and our expectations have not been satisfied. But Paul's answer to this is that he who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him not also freely give us all things? And it's not just the Father who loved us, the Son also loved me and gave himself for me. He has done something that I don't know if I would dare to do that for those who are most dear to me, but he dared to do it for us who are enemies and strangers and unclean and wicked. And so this verse speaks of the centrality of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for human history. I was thinking about the verses of lines of a song, "Oh Mysteries," in the Black Book actually, but one of the middle verses, "Oh Mystery of Mysteries of Life and Death, the Tree. Center of all, a center of two eternities which gaze with rapt adoring eyes onward and back to thee." The cross of Christ is a central event of all human history. He loved us, he loves us, and gave himself for us. He washed us, he washed us, he released us from our sins. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. This speaks of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. God is now his God, because he became a true man, but God has always been his Father. He's both God and man, and he has brought us into a similar relationship with the Father. We are also now children of God and fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus. He has made us to be a kingdom. We will reign with him. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we shall reign with him, and we shall be the priests of God, having access to him, offering to him what we ought to, all that we are and all that we acknowledge. And so he has brought us into a privileged relationship with God, our Father, his Father, and our Creator. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Our Lord shall come. Since I want to go consider all of the vision of Christ that is coming in 10 minutes, so I'm just going to speak of this very quickly. This is speaking about the Son of Man vision in Daniel chapter 7. This is Jesus. A human figure comes before the Ancient of Days, and the kingdom power is given to him. And our Lord Jesus more than once applies this to himself in what's called the Olivet Discourse, the lesson, the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives the disciples on the Mount of Olives prior to his crucifixion. He speaks about the day the Son of Man will come on the clouds of glory. And he gives the same testimony before the high priest when he's interrogated. Tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed? And he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He says, I am that person to whom the kingdoms of this world has been given by the Ancient of Days, by God the Father. He will come. And he ties this with the Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall lament, they shall wail. And he speaks about, and there in Zechariah, it speaks about every tribe in Israel by itself. And I think in John, it's hard to say. He expands it from the Israelite focus to a universal focus, but it's hard to argue because the word earth can also mean land, both in Hebrew and in Greek. So it could be all the tribes of the land will mourn, or all the tribes of the earth. I am leaning personally in terms of the more universal scope. But he will come in visible glory, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and from there he will cross the Kidron and enter Jerusalem, and he will establish his kingdom here on this earth and rule for 1,000 years. This was the introductory statement about the Lord Jesus. Now we come to John's vision. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And the 7 churches, I will show this later. You can actually locate them, what you are seeing on the screen. The green part at the top, the middle is really Western Turkey, so it's a Mediterranean Sea, and the Black Sea at the top, and so it's the Western Turkey, and or Asia Minor is really there, and the 7 churches you cannot see from where you are, and so this is a blow up of that. We have, you look to the left, the red dot, lower left, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So you could, it's actually a circuit, it's sort of like an oval going from the coast. Ephesus is, you know, there's some silt has built up and it's not quite on the coast, but was on the coast. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So these are actual churches in real place locations. These are not fictitious, theoretical, imaginary places. These are real things, and they existed. And so, and I'm going to skip over this too. I have put a structure of the organization of the letters to the 7 churches, and you can see how they are parallelly structured. It is in the handbook, so please take a look. It's right after the outline for this message. So we see a vision of Christ. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. I look for depictions. You know, sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. These are various attempts to, you know, draw what John is describing, a glorious figure surrounded by seven lampstands or candlesticks, which speak of the seven churches. He's in the middle, and in his right hand are the stars spoken of in connection with the churches. I'll give you my interpretation of these are the spokesmen. These are the messengers, the one who speak to the churches. And then his appearance is awesome. It is glorious. His feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. His face is bright like the sun in all its strength. His hair is white like wool, like the Ancient of Days seen in Daniel 7. He is clothed with a long robe that goes all the way down and has got a golden sash in the middle. Another picture, and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I should have asked you this question before telling you this. This vision is not how Christ actually looks. It is a symbolic depiction. Why? Because the risen Christ doesn't have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So it is a symbolic depiction, speaking of his awesomeness and his glory. And so he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his eyes, not quite caught in the picture, are like a flame of fire. And so the vision of Christ, it is a symbolic depiction to be interpreted as a message concerning its significance. It is not how the risen Christ will actually appear when we see him. I don't know. And in fact, the best depiction of that is the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration was a preview given to the three who were with the Lord on the Mount of what Christ will be in his glory and his return. And so that is really a vision, and that was also dazzling and bright. So one in the middle of the golden lampstands, the Lord should be the focus of the church. He is in the middle. They are around him. The assembly belongs to him. It is his church. He shed his blood for it. Not any one of us. It should follow his rules, his commandments, his will, his desire. It is not for something, it's not something for us to play with. The lampstands and the stars are explained in verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the stars are the messengers or the angel. Hebrew, as well as, here's one too, they're two different language families, but one instance they are very alike. Hebrew, malak, is angel, but also means messenger, ordinary human messenger. And Hebrew, in Greek, angelos, angel, can mean heavenly angel, but also a messenger. So a good example, I don't know if I put it here, maybe later, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus saying, are you the one to come or should we wait for someone else? And the Lord Jesus replies, and when the messengers come back, the word is the angels. They are messengers. And that's not the only example. So these are not necessarily angelic figures and could very well be human messengers who are spoken of. But in the middle of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. He is a human figure. This is the marvelous thing about the grace of God. God becoming man in Jesus Christ is not like the incarnations of Hinduism, like Rama or Krishna. It is not someone who temporarily takes a human state or form and then goes back to what he was before. When Jesus became a man, he's forever both God and man. He doesn't renounce his humanity as he ascends back into heaven. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's still and forever the Son of Man. This is the amazing depth of grace that we fail to comprehend, that he who was fully God and is still God became forever also man. Why? Because he came to save us. He is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. This connected to chapter 3 and verse 7. I will speak of it. It is very likely an allusion to a character in Isaiah chapter 22. I will save that. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Here, there's an interesting thing in the book of Revelation. God the Father, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But Jesus Christ is also the first and the last. The first and the last refer to eternity. He's eternal in the past and he will endure to all eternity. He's the beginning and the end. All things are for him, but so is the Lord Jesus. He has no beginning or end. All things are from him and for him and to him. So his head and his hair were white like wool. He's eternal like the Father. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Here the eye as a flame of fire is speaking not of the eye as a camera or as a focusing thing, but as the mind that examines things and penetrates everything. It sees through our deceptions. And there's a verse in Proverbs, lack of time, I'll just list it and move on. The king sits on the judgment seat, the heavenly king. He winnows with his eyes all evil. His eyes are a flame of fire. He examines our heart. He searches our minds. He knows our motives. He knows our hidden deceptions. He knows our, really, one of the things about the letters to the seven churches, really, the Lord all begins with a commendation. So does the Apostle Paul. Even when writing to churches with a lot of trouble, he begins with a commendation. He also knows the things that you have done for him. They have not escaped his notice. He knows everything about you. When you are misunderstood, mistaken, he knows what is the truth. When you pretend another and are able to deceive others, he knows the truth about that too. His eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of many waters. This is an echo of the appearance of God. I think it is divine appearance, what's called a theophany in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. The image that appears to Daniel, I think in the over the waters, a very awesome figure. And these things are connected with the eyes like a flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. All of this are echoing that. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Our Lord is one who will be able to execute judgment by fiat. By that means, he says and it happens. Isaiah 11:4. These are actually two verses. I didn't want you to, you know, desperately write everything you saw, but if these two you want to write as useful, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. By commanding, he will execute judgment. I mean, what kind of a person is this? This is the root from the shoot from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. He will execute judgment by speaking. What kind of a person is this? And then he will destroy the wicked this way. And then the Apostle Paul connects with the destruction of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be revealed. Lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He will hear, all he needs is to speak. And that is what really the Roman centurion said, Lord, you know, I have someone who needs healing, but you don't need to come to my house. All you need is to speak. And he spoke. He said, shut up to the storm, and it became completely quiet. None of your situations is beyond God's remedy. Our problem is not the lack of the power of God. Our problems are often our willingness to submit ourselves to the truth and the authority of Christ as we bring situations and problems before him. His face was like the sun shining in his strength. the effect of the vision on John. And Christ responds, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Beloved, how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are, but we do not yet see what we shall be like. When we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Don't be afraid. You don't have to cringe from his coming unless you have unresolved guilt and unconfessed sin in your heart and life. His appearance is awesome, but he says, don't be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, but here I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have all things in my control. Death is in my control. Life is in my control. All things are given to me. Judgment has been given to me by the Father. All things are his. Do not be afraid. Sometimes when our Lord says, don't be afraid, we have kind of assumed we don't need to be afraid of him, but we kind of lack in reverence. We do not think of the fact that one day we will stand before him, and eyes like a flame of fire will have searched us through, and we have to give an account. He says, fear not. You don't have to be in dread of his awesome majesty, but I ought to be sufficiently in dread of willfully disregarding what I know is his will. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. The Father and the Son are equally divine. All things begin and end with him. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. O Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. For him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He is the creator, the Alpha, the beginning. He is the Omega, the end. He is the final judge, and he has the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord is awesome. He's awesome in power. He's awesome in his glory. And he's awesome in his goodness and his grace to us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins with his blood. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before I close in prayer, it's time to do it. I would like to sing a verse of a song. This actually, the whole hymn, or most of the five stanzas of it, are about Revelation 1, but I won't impose that on you. But if you would stand, the verse, first verse says, the firstborn from the dead, praise the divine Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler, the sole ruler who reigns over the kings of the earth, and the one who is the faithful witness who washed us from our sins, who loved us and washed us from our sins. And the next stanza says, praise the Lord Jesus, singing hallelujah. Victory to the name of Jesus. He will remove all distress far from us. Hosanna to King Jesus. The good King Jesus will come again. And amen, come Lord Jesus. If you will rise and join in singing these stanzas from Stutipin, Stutipin, Yeshudevane with me. Marichavaril ninnadhyam janichavan ഭൂമി രാജാക്കന്മാരെ ഭരിച്ചു വാഴും ഏകനായകൻ നമ്മെ സ്നേഹിച്ചവൻ തിരുച്ചോരയിൽ കഴുകി നമ്മയെല്ലാം ശുദ്ധീകരിച്ച വിശ്വസ്ത സാക്ഷിയെ നിനച്ചു സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ
യേശുദേവനെ അല്ലേലൂയ പാടി സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ യേശുദേവനെ അല്ലേലൂയ പാടി സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ യേശുവേ യേശു നാമത്തിനു ജയം അല്ലലെല്ലാം അവൻ അകല കളയുമേ യേശു രാജാവിൻ നോശന്ന നല്ലവനാം യേശു രാജൻ വരും സർവവല്ലഭ യേശുവേ വേഗം വരേണമേ സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ സ്തുതിപ്പിൻ യേശുദേവനെ
O Lord God, O Father, we give you thanks for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who became like us so that he might bring us to God. We thank you for the fact that he is risen, ascended, and will come again. We thank you that he is the firstborn from the dead, and that we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection and being made to conform to his own likeness when he shall come for us. We look forward to that day. We give you thanks for him. In his name, amen.